What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Love to take your phone calls today. If you ever got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure where to get an answer for that question, especially if you are not a Catholic yourself. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Ace McKay handling social media. For us, that is YouTube and Facebook, streaming both those platforms right now, audio and video. So if you want to ask a question there, just put your question in the chat screen. Ace will see it. He'll send it to us in the studio, and that's how we get things done around here. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. A beautiful, wet day. I think we needed rain, don't you?
We needed some rain.
Yeah, so this is one of those soaker days. We'll take it.
Yep.
So, yeah, we're going to lead off today with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, I'm Jack from Pensacola, Florida. I've been married for almost 30 years. My wife and I had children together, and our children were born Lutheran. I became Catholic. My wife is not Catholic, and I'm wondering how I should approach that with the church.
Yeah, thank you. So you were married outside the Catholic Church. You subsequently became Catholic. Your children were raised Lutheran. Your wife remains Lutheran. Well, you know, when you ask the question, how should you approach that with the church? I mean, the church doesn't impose anything on your wife or children because they're not Catholic, right? So the church has specific directives, precepts that Catholics are meant to obey. But those are people who have submitted themselves to the governance of the church. Since your wife and children are not submitted to the governance of the church, Catholic directives don't directly apply to them, right? So you're not responsible for their consciences, right? So if they choose to not be Catholic, that's not on you, right? So you be Catholic and follow your conscience. You can share with them your reasons for being Catholic if you'd like. You can live your faith generously around them. You can pray that maybe they'll join you in your Catholic faith. But if they fail to do so, you've done nothing wrong. You're not responsible for that on their part, right? Now, if your question is about how should you approach your wife and children, well, then my recommendation would be that you explain that you've done what you've done, because you want to be obedient to God in your conscience as you understand God's directives to you. You respect their consciences, even if they lead them to contrary decisions, and you would ask that they respect your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Peter's admonition to us is to be ready to give an answer when people ask us. Be ready to give an answer when people ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And so that would be the approach I would take. You can have your reasons ready at hand, but you offer them when asked, and you don't try to impose them as if you were somehow trying to manipulate or control their will. Christ's directive to us is to do your good deeds in front of men and women, that they might see them and give glory to your God the Father in heaven. So live the faith generously, charitably, virtuously. Be the contradiction to whatever false stereotype they have about the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
Over time, hopefully, they'll recognize a change in you that will draw their interest, and then when they ask questions, be ready to have answers.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line that came in overnight. We also just received this question from Daniel, watching us on YouTube. Daniel says, is it true the Catholic faith teaches that finding your, quote, inner personality means discovering your true self in God, the unique person he created you to be, apart from the pressures of the world or your own fears?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. That sounds like a little bit of pop theology gobbledygook to me, right? And I don't deny, I don't doubt at all that there are Catholic catechists that might use that kind of language. That's not the kind of language that the Church uses in the Catechism, and it's not the kind of language that you typically find in the classic treatises of Catholic spirituality. You know, I can't think of any time I read a doctor of the faith talking about the need to discover one's inner personality.
Yeah.
Or the idea of a true self. I mean, this seems like, kind of pop existential stuff. Now, I'm not saying there may not be truth in those concepts. Asking me, is that what the Church teaches? Church doesn't use that kind of vocabulary, right? So let me give you an alternative, all right, that I think would be more in accord with traditional Catholic language. The Church teaches, and Scripture teaches, that when we are baptized with Christ, that we do take on a new identity. It's not, our inner personality or true self in some sort of psychobabble way, but it's the identity of Christ, that Jesus' character is imprinted onto our life, both as empowerment and as a kind of ideal. And so Pope Gregory the Great once admonished the Church. He said, "Christians become what you are." And what he meant by that was that it is your vocation, your destiny as Christians, to imitate Christ, and that your character and your mind and your emotions and your thoughts and your feelings should come more and more to resemble those of Jesus. So let's get about the business of doing that. Now, as a consequence, for anybody to change and form their character after the image of Christ, they have to reckon with what aspects of their personality are not in accord with Jesus.
Oh.
And they have to begin shearing those off or filing them down. And so the process of growth and holiness or sanctification definitely involves self-discovery, right? This is why St. Teresa says that humility is absolutely critical to the spiritual life, because you have to be able to face up to what your faults are,
mm-hmm.
And deal with them. And so there are, blocks in your personality or whatever that you have to become aware of so that you can eliminate them, not so that I can let flower, my inner child or something like that, but so that I can let flower the grace of baptism that has been given to me.
Daniel, thanks so much for watching us today on YouTube. In a moment, we'll get to the phones. Gwen in Kansas City standing by. We also have some more great emails coming up, and one that I really think is going to make David smile. We'll get to that in a minute. Phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion live on this Thursday on EWTN. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us today on YouTube, you can put your question in the chat screen. We'll get that on the air ASAP. There's something about Lent, which we are now deep in, that invites us to slow down and take a breath and really refocus on what matters the most. It is a season of prayer, reflection, and renewal, and having something solid and faithful to guide you can make all the difference in the world. This is why I want to recommend that you spend this Lent with EWTN's National Catholic Register. The Register brings you clear, thoughtful coverage of the Church and the world, always viewed through the lens of our Catholic faith, not the noise of the culture, not the spin of the moment, but steady, trusted reporting rooted in truth, grounded in a catechetical foundation. It helps you understand what is happening in the Church, deepen your perspective on the issues shaping our world, and reflect more prayerfully on the events touching our daily lives. And it's not just for Lent, folks. The National Catholic Register is a hope-filled companion you can rely on all year long. Right now, you can get a full year of the greatly discounted price, $1.25 an issue. You can't beat that. Visit ncregister.com/radio. That's ncregister.com/radio, or call 800-421-3230 and mention promo code radio. Again, ncregister.com/radio, or call 800-421-3230 and mention code radio. This Lent, stay informed, stay grounded, grow deeper in your faith, with the National Catholic Register. What a wonderful resource this is, really, for all of us. Here is that question as we're waiting for your phone calls. This came in from Teresa via email. I think it's going to make David smile. Let's find out. After the second coming of Christ, will we be able to explore other planets in the universe?
He's smiling. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I have absolutely no idea. And what one thing that Scripture tells us about the next life is that we have absolutely no idea.
Yeah.
St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. So we know that it entails the beatific vision, which is the knowledge of God and his essence that satisfies every desire. We know that it is embodied because we get our bodies back in a new heavens and a new earth. Beyond that, it's anybody's guess.
Well, hopefully we'll find out.
Yeah.
All right, Teresa, thanks so much for your delightful email. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's one from Daniel now. Dr. Anders, in Matthew 27, verse 61, we hear about the temple veil being torn open. What does this mean?
Right. Well, the text itself doesn't say, but the inference that I think you could reasonably draw is that the separation between the worshiper and the intimate presence of God that was represented by the temple and all of the attendant temple ritual is eliminated. The temple of God is now our hearts, that Christ comes and takes up his residence in our hearts, and through his mediation, we have that immediate contact to the presence of God. It doesn't have to be mediated through Jewish ritual or temple sacrifices. One of the things that stands out in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, is the theology of purity and impurity. And in the Old Testament, these are not moral categories, they are ritual categories. And it's a little bit hard for modern people, I think, to conceptualize this because we don't really operate in that field anymore.
Uh-huh.
The best analogy I can give you is, I don't know if you were in grammar school, if you remember, the kids would sometimes determine that some other kid, quote, had the cooties, you know. And you didn't want Johnny to touch you because you would catch the cooties. Well, nobody knows what the cooties are, right? But it was something that was obviously transmissible by touch, and it made Johnny kind of a pariah, poor guy.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the concept of ritual purity. It's nothing to do with morality per se, but there were certain conditions that were thought to be contaminants that would render a person unfit for being brought into the presence of the holy. And the way to get rid of those were various ablutions and sacrifices, and one could be restored to the state of cleanliness, and then one could enter into the presence of God. Well, in the New Testament, St. Paul in particular retains the language of purity and impurity, but now instead of applying it to the ritual categories of Levitical sacrifice, he applies it to the moral categories of the human heart. And so it has to do with our disposition towards God and neighbor and our bodies and our sexual faculties, as well as other moral traits as well. And again, it does have to do with one's fittedness for the presence of God. But here it's in the interior realm, that when one has purified oneself of all that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God, then one can be indwelt by the presence of that Holy Spirit. So, you know, as the presence of God came in a manifest, visible way on the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament, so he comes in a deeply interior way into the hearts of the faithful, no longer mediated by those Levitical sacrifices.
Daniel, thanks so much for your email. Call to communion here on EWTN. Lines are filling up, but there's room for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a call from James in Utah, who could not stay on the line, but he said, Dr. Anders, when and why did Jesus come to North America?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, it's not lost on me that James is calling from Utah.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of people in Utah who believe that the incarnate Lord made a special visit to the Americas. That is not in Scripture. That is not in Catholic tradition. That is not a teaching of the Catholic Church. That is, in fact, a teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so the Mormons, and it's critical to their whole religious system, but that's not part of the Catholic tradition. And so I do not believe personally that there is any historical evidence or theological reason to believe that the Incarnate Lord made a special revelatory visit to North America, except insofar as he visits the hearts of his faithful throughout the world.
Okay. There you go, James. Thanks so much for your call today. We'll get to the phones in just a second or so. Here's a question now from Marlon, who says, pertaining to employment or business and our Catholic views, how do you respond to the, quote, freedom of speech, but not freedom of consequences? For example, someone who gets fired for saying that marriage should be between a man and a woman.
Okay, how do I feel about that? I don't think people should be fired for saying that marriage is between a man and a woman.
Thank you very much.
I think that's grossly unjust.
It is.
Right? Now, you know, I am very conscious of the fact that I live in a culture where some of the moral positions taken by the Catholic Church are read in a political lens and through an ideological lens and are interpreted as, I mean, believe it or not, hate speech and things of this sort. And there's a narrative that reduces Catholic moral language to something pernicious and evil. That's the way it's viewed. And so those who are excluding Catholics or others that hold those positions from positions of trust or employment or responsibility, you know, do so on the grounds that the person being excluded is an intolerant, bigoted, hateful person or something of that sort. Obviously think that's unjust. I don't think that is a fair characterization. Are there bigoted, hateful Catholics? You bet. Absolutely. Right? Do I think that to make a statement about this particular statement about marriage implies any kind of bigotry or hatred? No, I don't. I think that it's an historical fact, an anthropological fact, that the reason that an institution like marriage exists at all, anywhere in the world, is because of the blindingly obvious fact that when men and women get together in intimate union, babies tend to happen, which makes that particular kind of union between man and woman sociologically and culturally significant in a way that other sorts of unions aren't. I mean, we could arbitrarily call tennis playing a marriage. Stranger things have happened. But it would be a weird thing to call it because there's obviously very little analogy between a game of tennis and making babies. And tennis playing does not generally produce babies. And so we've never felt the need to protect tennis players with the kind of social sanctity or sanction that we give to marriage, right? Because it's a different kind of institution that doesn't have the same ramifications for mm-hmm. society. Now, by seeking out other forms of intimate union that are not intrinsically fertile and saying we're going to call those marriage, well, all of a sudden now you're hallowing something very different. It's not the procreative union that is necessary for the replenishment of society. Now what you're singling out is specifically the eroticism. And you're saying that the erotic attractions between two men, two women, men and women, multiple partners, whatever, however you want to define it, is somehow as important to the maintenance of society as the replenishment of society through the production of new citizens, and therefore should be hallowed and protected with exactly the same kind of sanctions and exactly the same sort of legal structures. That seems like a stretch to me, right? Philosophically, even. Above and apart from the question of should we treat people with different sexual proclivities fairly or well or kindly or anything of that sort, should we, you know, and the church says we shouldn't discriminate against homosexuals or others. We should love them and care for them and so forth. Doesn't mean that it makes sense to treat those kinds of unions as exactly morally equivalent to unions that produce babies. The reason we have marriage at all is because we have to deal with things like rights of inheritance and kinship bonds mm-hmm. that emerge specifically out of the procreative nature of the male-female union. That's not a Catholic position. That's embedded in just about every human culture since the dawn of time.
Mm-hmm. Marlon, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Ed in Odessa, Texas, listening on the Gray Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Yeah, my question is about the famous Rembrandt painting of the prodigal son. Unless I'm delusional, the father's right hand is masculine, and his left hand is less masculine or even feminine. I don't know if you've noticed that, or I was just wondering, do you have any insight on that, or what's that about, what's going on?
You know, I took, I think, exactly one art history class in my entire career.
Yeah?
And we touched on Rembrandt.
Did you?
Yes, we did. And that was, you know, what, about 35 years ago? So I, you know, you'd have to ask an art historian. I'm sorry. I wish I could do more for you. I'm a theologian and a historian of Christian thought, not of sacred art. It's just not my purview.
Be a great question for Dr. Elizabeth Lev. Do you know who that is? She's an art historian, lives in Rome, and just a real expert on all this stuff.
Well, that's...
So maybe I'll ask her.
There you go.
All right. Ed, thanks so much for your call. That does open up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Thursday afternoon. We're live here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Beth now. Beth is in Pittsburgh, listening on iHeartRadio. Hello, Beth. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. Thanks so much for taking my call, Dr. Anders. I am calling because, so my brother and his wife, my brother, born and raised Catholic, like as am I, and his wife is Lutheran, so born and raised Lutheran. They're raising their kids Catholic, okay. And I love my sister-in-law. My mom loves my sister-in-law. But, like, she goes and receives Catholic communion. And, like, I don't know if there's anything worse. My mom and I just had a conversation. Again, we were just curious, like, is there anything we're supposed to do or say to her? I mean, I've had conversations with her. Her son is my godson, and, like, as he was getting ready to receive the sacrament for the first time, she had, you know, expressed that she really does believe it's the presence. She just was never catechized in the Catholic Church. So, again, I'm not sure what...
Yeah, thanks. So just to clarify one theological point, the fact that your sister-in-law believes in the real presence is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Believing in the real presence is not sufficient to licitly receive communion. So, as you know, Catholics believe in the real presence. It does not give us an unrestricted right to receive communion. I believe in the real presence. If I go commit mortal sin, I'm not supposed to go to communion. Doesn't matter that I believe in the real presence. I'm not supposed to go to communion. What enables me to go to communion, of course, is when I go to confession. And not only am I absolved of my sin, but the forensic power of the church, you know, this is in a judicial forum, essentially clears me for readmission, full communion with the people of God in the Catholic faith. So more critical than her belief or disbelief in the real presence, I mean, belief in real presence is necessary, it's just not sufficient, would be the fact that she is not within the jurisdiction of the church in the internal form of the confessional, that she hasn't submitted herself to the governance or the authority of the church such that a minister in the church could in fact say to her, you're absolved, you can, in essence, you can freely and safely go to communion. That's the more critical issue. Now, the question, should you say something to her? Well, if you did, do you think she would say, oh my gosh, thank you so much for informing me. I didn't know that. I will now be sure to refrain from communion. In most of these kinds of situations, that is not the result. In which case, maybe you're not the best person to make the information available. What I would do is talk to your pastor about it.
Beth, thank you so much for your call. We'll get back to the phones in just a moment, right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us for the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Let's get right back to it. Here is Alan in Denver watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Alan. What's on your mind today? Alan in Denver. Yeah, go right ahead, Alan.
Yeah, my question is, Robert Prevost was a citizen of the United States. Now that he's Leo the 14th and the absolute monarch of Vatican City, is he still a citizen of the United States, as well as the head of state of Vatican City?
Thank you. So, as far as I know, Robert Prevost has not renounced his American citizenship, and the U.S. government has not attempted to revoke it. So, as far as I know, he remains a U.S. citizen. The more interesting question is the question of his tax status, because Americans living abroad are subject to U.S. income taxes, which strikes many people as unfair because not all countries tax their citizens living abroad, but U.S. citizens are taxed when they live abroad. And as how you would hash out the question of personal income for the sovereign of the Vatican City State would be a thorny one.
Yeah.
But potentially someone might make the claim, and I'm not an accountant and I'm not a specialist in Vatican finances, but someone might make the claim that the income of the Holy See is Leo's private personal income, in which case his tax bill with the U.S. government would be astronomically high, right? Which he would almost definitely not pay if someone attempted to collect that. There is a bill in Congress, and as far as I know, it's still a bill. I don't know if it's been passed into law yet. H.R. 4501, I think it's the Holy Sovereignty Protection Act, that specifically exempts any U.S. citizen elected to the Holy See from taxation.
Really?
And shields them from revocation of citizenship during their tenure as Pope.
Wow.
Specifically aimed at this problem that is unprecedented and arisen through the election of Pope Leo. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to prognosticate, all right?
Oh, good.
I don't know if that bill will become law. I could see reasons that it might not become law. And I don't think the IRS will come after Pope Leo, all right? But if some administration in American future decides to go after Pope Leo for his tax liability, I would predict that at that point he might renounce his U.S. citizenship. That would be the easiest way around that problem.
I guess so.
I mean, he's going to die in Vatican City.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, he's not going to come back and retire in Chicago.
No.
You know? So he doesn't really need it. You know, he's you would talk about diplomatic immunity. I mean, he's got it in spades, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
So, but I think it would be an embarrassment to any American administration that actually attempted to extract a tax bill out of Pope Leo. But who knows, you know? The government's pretty good at extracting tax bills out of all kinds of people.
Alan, what a fascinating question. It really is. Thanks so much for checking in from Denver today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim in Portland, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey there, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi, Tom. Hi, Dave. I have a question. I feel like a bit of a heretic, but I want you to comment on the premise here. I think Jesus got it wrong when he said you can marry, if you marry, divorce, and remarry, you know, you're in an awful lot of trouble. I can think of three fairly well-known people that got it right the second time. A lot of people don't, but they did, and I hate to see them condemned for that. Life is messy enough without making it unworkable. And I tell you who the three celebrities are. It's Ronald Reagan, for one, Michael Medved, a broadcaster and writer, and was it Chesney Sullenberger, the guy that put that crippled airliner down on the Hudson River. They got it right the second time, and they've lived good, productive lives, and I hate to see them on the hook. I really would.
Yeah.
In my case, I've never married, no children, 74, not likely, and but I want to stand up for these guys.
Well, I really appreciate that, and I think you're in fairly good company because the apostles thought the same thing. When Jesus gave out his teaching on divorce, the apostle said, huh, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. That seems impossible. That's what they said. And Christ's response is that, you know, this gift isn't given to everyone, right? And he builds into his teaching a recognition that without the grace of God, A, this is impossible, and B, that civil law can make concessions that divine law would not make, right? Because civil law really deals not with the ideal situation, but with, you know, the pragmatic realities of day-to-day life and tries to make prudent decisions about imperfect people. But in the kingdom of God, the ideal set by the Garden of Eden, according to Jesus, is lifelong monogamous marriage. But that's only for those that have the gift, those that have received the grace of God and have entered into a valid marriage. And so from the beginning, the church also recognized that there is such a thing as people contracting a union and calling it marriage when in fact it falls short in some essential element of actual marriage. And thus, the regime of annulments exists, and it's in Scripture, right, that there are certain kinds of unions that from the outset are regarded as not valid marriages, and therefore one is not bound by them. And, of course, the modern Catholic Church understands that one of those impediments to a valid union could be being a young idiot with a skull full of mush who doesn't know what he's doing.
Oh, that'd be me.
And so a lot of these cases that you're talking about, people who have some, you know, youthful indiscretion and they get it right the second time around, mm-hmm. those people are not necessarily Catholics that you mentioned. But when that happens to Catholics, very often those people appeal to the church who looks into that first union and says, you know, well, the justice of the peace might have called it a marriage, but we don't.
Right.
So we don't really regard this as a second marriage. We regard this as the first marriage. And you did get it right.
Jim, thanks so much for your call from Portland. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a phone call now from Fred, who is listening in Arizona on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Fred. What's on your mind today?
Sure. Thank you. Why is it that you call the body and blood of Jesus, according to Catholics, why do you call it the Blessed Sacrament, not the body and blood of Jesus?
Oh, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, we do, of course, call it the body and blood of Jesus.
We do.
And if you go to Holy Communion in the Catholic Church, as you approach the minister of communion, when he holds up the consecrated host, he says to you, the body of Christ. When he holds up the chalice, he says, the blood of Christ. So there you have it. Catholics calling it the body and blood of Christ. Do that all day long and more than twice on Sundays, right? We also call it the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, because the ritual begins with an act of thanksgiving. We call it the Blessed Sacrament because it is a sacrament and it's blessed. And we call it many other things besides.
Well, once again, Catholic Church, the Church of both and.
There you go.
There you go. And Fred, thanks for checking in from Arizona. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We've got time for some more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Susan is in Boise, Idaho, listening on the great Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Susan, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I love your show. Could you tell me, before the Annunciation, can you hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, thank you. I'm sorry. Before the Annunciation, did Jesus exist in
thank
heaven
you.
With
thank
God?
You. Before the Annunciation, you had the Blessed Trinity existing eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity does not bear the personal name Jesus from all eternity. The second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature in time, is not eternal, assumes a human nature in time, a nature conceived within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so you have the divine person from the Trinity assuming a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the divine person who now has a human nature is given the name Jesus on earth. And so it's important to recognize the humanity of Christ is not eternal. The humanity of Christ is temporal. And so everything about the human person, Jesus, follows the course of a normal human life from birth to death. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been human. And so that incarnate reality is a temporal reality, not an eternal one.
Okay. And Susan, thanks so much for checking in from Boise. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of our wonderful weekend programs is called Light of the East. We bring that to you each and every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Father Thomas Loya and his guests explore the rites of the Eastern Catholic churches, those churches that are in full communion with the Holy Father. Always a fascinating program. You will learn a lot. Light of the East Radio, Sunday morning, 11:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. Let's go to Blaze now in Waverly, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, Blaze. What's going on with you, young man?
Hi. I actually had a question. If someone asks for your name for a malicious reason, would it still be considered a sin to lie about your name?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the first thing I would do if someone asked me my name for a malicious reason is not give them my name. I would just not give them my name. If they're trying to steal my identity or entice me or coerce me in some way for some unholy cause, I just wouldn't deliver my name. I'm trying to think of a circumstance under which someone compels me to give an answer. Right, because normally, I mean, I just would be like, I'm not giving you my name. Get out of here, you creep, you know? But if, I don't know, they put a gun to my head or something, or they beat me up or torture me and say, and basically compel me, unless you give us a name, we're going to blow your head off or kill your sister or something of that sort. The Catholic Church takes a pretty strong position on lying. I have to tell you, as a parent, if my son were in that situation, I would not lose any sleep if he did not give them his correct name. I would not lose any sleep, because I think that this is not an honest question. You know, this person is they're not engaged in a kind of honest dialogue. They're not interested in your identity. They're interested in exploitation, and so I'm not going to play that game.
There you go. Is that helpful for you, Blaze?
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call today. Glad you're listening to us on St. Gabriel Radio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now. Well, we're not going to go to that call because it's not quite ready yet. Let's go to this email from Donnie. We want to have Eucharistic adoration expanded at our church. How can we grow the community? Any advice to you?
Well, so I think if you have a group of committed adorers, the trick in all parish ministry is just getting visibility.
Sure.
And I mean, Catholics are really quite bad about this, honestly. I mean, it's not uncommon to have a parish ministry for years in a church that only a handful of people know about. And that is a crying shame, and it shouldn't be that way. That is the way. There needs to be a vehicle to foreground the church's ministries and to promote them and make them available and make them known. I'll tell you honestly, the way to have this work is have your pastor on board. When your pastor starts promoting Eucharistic adoration and praising its virtues and its efficacy and demonstrating it by his own example, then you'll start growing the heck out of your Eucharistic adoration group. That might be the wrong adjective to apply. You'll start growing the heaven out of your Eucharistic adoration group,
yeah.
You know, if the pastor gets behind it. You know, if it's just you're a little cohort of people and you don't get any visibility outside of that, it's not going to grow very much. But I think get your pastor involved, it'll grow.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question, Donnie. Here's one now from...
You know, on a similar note,
yes.
You know how you get more people to show up for confession?
How's that?
Get the pastors to offer a lot of confession times.
Oh, yeah.
And it's like Field of Dreams. You know, when they sit there, they will come.
Wow. Appreciate that. Donnie, thanks so much for your question here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Fabian offers up this one. Who is the man dressed in linen in Daniel 10? And what does all this mean?
Yeah, that's a really good question. That is a really good question. So, you know, the one like a son of man... Wait, I'm trying to. I have to pull the text up.
Daniel 10 is what we're talking about.
Is it the same as the Son of Man? Hang on, Daniel 10. Okay. No, that's not the same image. I'm sorry. The one. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. If memory serves me correct, I mean, this is an angelic figure.
Uh-huh.
All right. And it's typical of apocalyptic literature in general that some human character has revelations of heavenly glory, angelic visitors, this sort of thing. And it sets the tone for the whole book, which is usually a confrontation between cosmic evil and cosmic good and the promise of the ultimate victory of God over the forces of evil.
Okay.
And so these hazy angelic characters that show up serve the literary function of sort of heightening the excitement and the ethos of the whole book by ratcheting things up to the cosmic level.
I see. And Fabian, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now for Sarang in South Bend, Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Sarang. What's on your mind today?
Hi. How are you doing there, Dr. Anders?
Okay, thanks.
And Tom?
Yes, very well.
Good.
Thank you.
I'm struggling with a question of what knowledge do the souls in hell have? Has God given them any knowledge about what's happening now or what is to come in the future? And I didn't really find much of a theological discussion so far on this question.
Yeah, so there isn't a lot of theological discussion on this topic. Because the Revelation has not told us that much about this. You know, I have some intuitions. They are, you know, barely worth the price of a cup of coffee, so you're welcome to disagree with me, but I'll give you my thoughts on it. So, hell is the absence of God and the absence of communion. And so it would be commensurate with the nature of hell for souls to be, as it were, in the dark, you know, because they're sort of turned in on their own loneliness and isolation, and that's part of the nature of the suffering of hell. So I don't think that they're likely to experience, you know, even a kind of vicarious consolation from knowledge of events on earth or their loved ones or something of that sort.
That's where we have to leave it. Sarang, thank you so much for checking in from South Bend. Rita is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Rita says, is Jesus in us offering himself on our behalf to the Father at Mass, or do we offer him to God?
Okay, thanks. So let me unpack this, because it's actually quite a few details here we need to go into.
Yeah.
At the Mass, the celebrant offers the body and blood of Christ, the real body and blood of Christ there on the altar. He offers those to God in reparation for the sins of the world. And it's not only the celebrant, although he effects the sacrifice, but it's the whole church with him. Whole church with him. Now, the individual members of the faithful also offer themselves. Now, you ask if Jesus in us is doing the offering. Well, Jesus in us is what enables us to offer ourselves, but it is our human act, right? This does not happen passively without our cooperation. It is our cooperation. It is our self-gift, our self-donation, along with Christ, that is the sacrifice. But there is a sense in which Jesus is offering us. And in Romans chapter 15, it's the only place in Scripture where Paul refers to himself as a priest. And the office of a priest, of course, is to offer sacrifice. Paul says that it is his priestly duty to offer the Gentiles to God as a pure offering or a sacrifice. And so he understood his own apostolic ministry of gathering in Gentiles to be joined to the patrimony of Abraham as a process of essentially offering up sacrificial victims. And so I do think there is a sense in which, as Christ through the Spirit gathers the faithful into the church, knowing that they will participate in their own self-offering, that is also the action of Jesus. But you have to hold that in a way that doesn't diminish the element of human free agency, right? Jesus is not offering us as passive victims. We are active participants who offer ourselves along with his body and blood.
Appreciate that. And thank you so much for that email. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Elsa wants to know, when did the Protestants take seven books out of the Bible?
So that's a little tricky, because what you find is that the earliest reformers were keenly aware of the existence of these books. They were also aware that the contents of the books were not favorable to Protestant dogma. And so, in their commentaries, they diminish them, right? They don't necessarily call for their removal from the canon, and early printed Protestant Bibles contained them, but they definitely fall in estimation in Protestant theology.
Uh-huh.
Eventually, I remember when I was a kid, even in the 1970s, my mother had an English Bible, Protestant Bible, that had the Deuterocanonical books placed in an appendix at the back. They still were passing them out in Protestant churches, right? But eventually, there were Protestant printers who realized they could save on printing costs if they just didn't print them. And so they just quit printing them.
Wow.
And it wasn't like there was some Protestant council that said, we will hereby take these books out. Now, that you have the opposite. You do have Protestant councils and conferences that say, we are now going to list or enumerate the canonical books of the Bible, and they deliberately omit those from their lists. The question, are you going to print them under the same cover or not, is another decision. But, clearly by late 16th, 17th century, when you're getting official lists of biblical books, they're not included in those lists.
Okay. Very good. Elsa, thanks so much for your question. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, that'll be tonight at 8 o'clock Eastern, Robert Royal, the editor-in-chief of thecatholicthing.org, also Father Gerald Murray, canon lawyer, priest of the Archdiocese of New York, and, of course, Open Line host. They'll be along to discuss the latest church news from the U.S., Rome, and around the globe. Also, Representative Chris Smith, U.S. Congressman from New Jersey, and Claire Lai will be joining Raymond with the latest on Jimmy Lai's case and to ask for diplomatic pressure to be applied to secure Jimmy's release from China on humanitarian grounds. That is tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. And here's one from Marlon now to probably wrap us up today. What is the Catholic teaching on the Antichrist?
Not much. That there's an Antichrist.
Okay.
That's about the sum total of it. As to the timing or the identity, all that's up in the air. And there's a school of Catholic thought that sees the Book of Revelation as a first century document that is referencing events that took place in that era that may not actually have a direct historical fulfillment that's future to us, and that's a position that's allowable for Catholics to hold.
Uh-huh.
There are these apocalyptic characters in the Bible that pop up, but the Scripture itself is pretty vague on them, and the Catholic Church is loath to fill in the details.
Okay, Marlon, thanks so much for your question. Yeah, we can squeeze in one more here. This is from Don. What do last rites achieve for a non-practicing Catholic?
Well, potentially they restore one to the status of practicing Catholic.
Wow.
Right? But it would require the proper disposition in the recipient. I think a person who receives last rites as a kind of good luck charm or talisman would not have the right disposition.
Yeah.
But say if one goes to confession as part of the last rites, which is appropriate, and says, I haven't been a practicing Catholic for the last 40 years, and I repent of that. Like, I make a firm purpose of amendment. My intent now is to be rejoined to the fellowship of the church and the communion of the church. And here, I'll signal that by going to confession and receiving Holy Communion viaticum and holy anointing, and I want to receive the apostolic pardon. And such that if they were miraculously to recover from their illness, that they would be in Mass the next Sunday, right?
Yeah.
That's their intent. I'm joining the Catholic Church again.
Sure.
I'm coming back in, right? Well, then that would restore them to communion in the Catholic Church.
There was a book that came out, I think it was last year, all about deathbed conversions, famous Catholics, and stories about, like, I know I'm right there at the very end of life, but I need to make this change. And the Lord says, that's good.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, the most famous of all is St. Dismas.
Absolutely. all the way. This day you'll be with me,
in paradise. Yep.
Appreciate that. And Don, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We do it right here on EWTN Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the recording of this program. Pedro will have that posted for you in the next couple of hours. Check it out at EWTN.com/listen. That'll take you to the radio section of EWTN.com. Again, EWTN.com, and then look for the word listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow here on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a beautiful day. God bless.